In today's Christianity, where if you walk into a Christian bookshop, you'll come across titles of books like Your Best Life Now. When that's what's going on in the Christian's minds, there's no place for suffering. There's no theology of suffering in most Christians' understanding. The underlying assumption is that we're all king's kids, and if you're a king's kid, you should be healthy, you should be successful, you should be rich, and you should always be happy. And if you don't feel that way, or you're not experiencing those things, well, it's your lack of faith, or maybe you're just not a king's kid. This is a very materialistic picture of Christianity. It's a focus on the material things. And it's the exact opposite of what Paul is telling us the Christian life is all about in the verse that we're considering this morning as we look at Romans 8, verse 17. Paul has been telling us in this chapter that we can be assured of our salvation. And as he's been arguing it out from verses 14 and onwards to where we are now, he's been talking about the fact that if you have the Holy Spirit, you can know that you're a child of God, because the Holy Spirit is the spirit of adoption. He's the one who causes us to cry out, Abba, Father. He's the one who testifies with our spirits that we are children of God. He is the one who's the guarantee of the inheritance that's definitely going to be ours. And guess what? If you're a child of God, you know what else is yours? Suffering. So let's read verse 17 together as he builds this case. Let's read from verse 16, because it does sort of cut in halfway through a sentence. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. That was a surprise, wasn't it? You know, God is your Father. You say, Abba, Father. You're having this wonderful experience, the Spirit being witness with your spirit, and now you got this great inheritance if you suffer with him. That is the picture of the Christian life right there. So how does this sound to you? That part of your portion as a child of God is that it is necessary that you suffer. That doesn't sound like something that would sell in a Christian bookshop, does it? Something strange to our ears. Most people today would say, well, if you're suffering, it proves you're not a child of God. Or if I'm suffering, maybe God doesn't love me. Isn't that the way we are trained to think these days? That's not the way that Paul portrays the Christian life. Today, as we consider suffering as children of God, Paul directs us to think of a particular type of suffering. Today, as we talk about suffering, I don't want to talk about every form of human suffering under the sun. I want to talk about suffering with him. It's a careful qualifier that Paul adds in the second half of verse 17. He says, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. So in other words, what we'll be looking at is the sufferings that we have in our lives because we are Christians. Not merely because we're human beings. Because we suffer with him, for being identified with him as a Christian. Those are the particular sufferings that are the portion of every child of God, which we will be looking at today. So, 3 points that will guide our considerations. We'll firstly look at the necessity of the suffering. Secondly, we want to look at the nature of the suffering. And then finally, the end of this suffering. You'll notice as we look at verse 17, it starts with conditional language. It says, provided we suffer with him. Another way of putting that in English would be if we suffer with him. And the thought goes like this. heirs of God and fellow heirs of Christ, with Christ, if we suffer. So you will get your inheritance provided you suffer with him. How does that sound? What does this mean? What does Paul mean when he says, provided we suffer with him? What is that conditional language saying? Let's start off with what it's not saying. Right up front, we need to reject the idea that we earn our way into heaven by suffering. Right off the bat, we have to reject that notion. The language seems to point in that direction, but we know that Paul doesn't contradict himself. The word of God does not contradict itself. So that is the direction we cannot even entertain as we look at this verse. Paul is not saying that we finally earn our inheritance by suffering. Paul is not advocating a type of penance where you earn your inheritance by what you go through. He is not saying that we go through a purgatorial trial by which we buy our reward. We are justified by faith. We are not justified by pain. Okay. So we can never go in that direction as we try and understand this conditional language. So in what way then is suffering necessary? Because the conditional language makes suffering necessary. In what way then is suffering necessary for us to get to our inheritance? And here is how I think we should understand it. Suffering is the necessary way of life for every Christian, but it is not the necessary way to life for every Christian. Suffering is the road that we walk on to get to heaven, but it's not the price that we pay to get into heaven. Jesus Christ paid the price for us to get into heaven, but the road that leads to heaven is the road that follows in the footsteps of our Savior. Because the Master suffered, and we follow in his footsteps, we are a target for the devil, and we will necessarily suffer if we are faithful servants. If you'll allow me to use technical terms, this would be the difference between consequent necessity and absolute necessity. Okay? So, consequent to us believing, we must suffer, but not in order to earn heaven. The necessity lies in its connection with faith, not in its connection with heaven. It's a little technical, but for those philosophers out there, I'm sure you got it. All right? Basically, what Paul is implying is this. If you become a Christian, a true Christian, and you walk faithfully for the Lord, that is a path of suffering. It's a path that every true Christian must walk. There are those who claim to be Christians, but as soon as the persecution begins and they falter and they fall away, they're like the parable of the sower. Remember the seed that fell amongst the stony ground and it grew up quickly, but then the sun came out and it shriveled up and died? Jesus interpreted that parable to mean that the sun was persecution and the cost of being a disciple. And as soon as it costs something to follow Jesus, what happened to that person's apparent commitment? That proved that they were never true disciples to begin with. They fell away. And so they exposed that the fear of man, not the fear of God, was the basis, the foundation of their lives. The true children of God are seen by their commitment to endure the suffering that it costs to follow faithfully after Christ. That's the suffering that Paul is talking about here. It's not the payment we make to get into heaven, but it's the road we have to walk on in order to get there. That's the suffering that he's talking about. And that's the explanation of the conditional and necessary language. So suffering then, according to Paul, is basic to the Christian life. It's foundational. There's no such thing as a Christian who doesn't suffer, in Paul's understanding. Because all Christians go to heaven. And there's no way that you can go to heaven without walking along this path of suffering. That's what he's saying in this verse. So, here are just two ways in which we need to understand how suffering is necessary to the Christian life. And let's, for a few words, go to Jesus himself. He says in John 15, verses 18 to 20, "If the world hates you, you know that it is hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours." That's Jesus promising his disciples something after he leaves. He doesn't want them to be blindsided. He doesn't want them to be surprised. He wants to prepare them for the war that's coming upon the church when he leaves. You will be hated. You will be persecuted. Philippians 1, verse 27 to 30, Paul speaks to the Philippian church about the suffering that they're going through as a result of the gospel. And he says this: "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents." There's a bit of persecution going on against the Philippian church. "This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you." What's a grant? It's a gift. "It has been granted to you for the sake of Christ that you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake." Here's a present. I want to give you a gift that you can suffer for Jesus. Verse 30. "Engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have." Because the Philippians were partners with Paul in gospel proclamation, they suffered with Paul as Paul was following Christ. Did you notice in those verses that Paul said that this suffering that the Philippian church were experiencing was a clear sign? And this clear sign spoke two things. It said, A, the people who are doing the persecuting are damned, and the people who are persecuted, the Christians, are saved. It's a clear sign, if you're being persecuted, that the Spirit of God rests on you. It's a clear sign that the devil is against you. It's a clear sign that you're one of God's family. Suffering should encourage you if you're being persecuted, because it proves you're the real deal. And that's why Jesus says in Matthew 5, verse 10 to 12, "Blessed are those," that means, oh, how happy, "blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." You're in good company. You're in good company. And so there's reason for rejoicing, because you're part of that company that is going to glory. That's what Paul's telling us. Listen to how Paul puts it in 2 Timothy 3, verse 10 to 12. He's talking to Timothy and he's saying, "You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium and Lystra, which persecutions I endured. Yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." If we imitate Paul as he imitated Christ, the world will hate us. Now, is this the message we're hearing today? Those who sell millions of copies of bestseller Christian books, is this the message they're giving you today? This is the message that Jesus told his disciples. Listen to John 16, verse 24 and 25. Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone wants to come after me, Let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Just put yourself in the disciples' situation for a moment. What was the significance of carrying a cross? Jesus hadn't died on it yet. What was the significance of carrying a cross? Dead man walking. That person's going to his death sentence. So when Jesus invites you to pick up an instrument of death, what's the implication? If you want to follow me, it could cost you your life. Who wants to follow me? That's the message that he preached. There was no fine print, there was no lying, there was no blindsiding. He warned the people who were following him that it's not an easy life, that it could cost everything. Or listen to what Paul says. Here he is, he's just planted these new churches in Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. So here's these new fledgling churches that have just sprung up. They're only a couple of weeks or months old in the Lord. And in Acts 14, verse 21 and 22, he does a circuit and he comes back to these churches that he's just planted. And here's the message that he gives them. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. There's an encouraging first lesson in discipleship for you. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. In New Zealand, you and I do not face martyrdom. But do we face persecution? We most certainly do. Not in the traditional form, where people are trying to take our heads off or nail us to crosses or anything like that. But you will be ridiculed. You'll be mocked. You're part of a group that is seen as dogmatic and intolerant. We are hated because we refuse to acknowledge homosexual marriage. We are ignored. We are marginalized. We are mocked. We are denied a voice in the public square. You know, everyone else can stand up and talk about the Bible being a load of rubbish, but we're not allowed to stand up and talk about the Bible being the Word of God. It's not a massively belligerent form of persecution. It's more subtle than open. But it's persecution nonetheless. All religions except Christianity get a decent hearing in schools. And it is our duty to be faithful, to bear the ridicule, to bear the shame, to be unpopular, to not shift on our positions because we're not in the majority opinion anymore. That's the persecution that you and I are going to face. That's the suffering that we are going to have to face. And it's going to be especially hard for teenagers because they're going to go to school and it's not cool to be a Christian. It's the uncoolest thing. It's cool to be into witchcraft. It's cool to be into vampires and werewolves. It's cool to be into drugs and drink and sex, but to be a Christian, that's not cool. That's the suffering that Christians must embrace as they faithfully follow Christ. That's the cost. Standing strong then and in that is what you and I will have to face. And those who spring up quickly, but then the sun comes out and they shrivel up and deny Christ before men, they prove that they were never Christians to begin with. Because all true Christians will faithfully follow the Lord, even though it costs them. So, suffering is necessary. It's necessary. It's basic to the Christian life because we're cutting across the grain of this world. The second reason why suffering is necessary to the Christian life is because God is a good father. That's what we were reading about earlier in Hebrews chapter 12. God is a faithful Father who disciplines us. Sin is so ingrained that we need strong detergents, strong medicines, and radical amputation procedures to get it out. And our God is a good God who faithfully ministers to his children and brings lots of difficulties across their paths in order to mature them, to make them holy, and to help them be transformed into the character of Christ. And so, just reading a few of the verses that we read earlier from Hebrews 12, verse 5 to 11. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Suffering from the hand of the Father proves that he loves you and not that he doesn't love you. It's the clear teaching of Scripture. It proves that he is working for your good. You just don't like it because it doesn't feel good. But the result is better than what you are now. And that's what he's working for. Pain is the pressure put on a piece of coal that produces the diamond. And you're the black coal. Your sufferings are the pressure, and the diamond is the character of Christ that results from the difficulties that the Lord allows us to go through. Well, that's the necessity of suffering. That's the why. Let's look at the what. What's the nature of the suffering that Paul is talking about here? I indicated earlier that he's not talking about all human suffering, but he's talking about suffering with him. So we want to dig into those two words, with him, and really reckon with what that means. If Paul had said, suffer for him, that would have been easy to understand. Provided we suffer for him. I mean, that's a basic concept to understand, isn't it? I'm willing to suffer for the Lord. But that's not what Paul says. In fact, he uses this word with him, and he uses this word over 60 times to describe the concept of our union with Christ. It's a distinctive Pauline teaching. What does he mean when he says we suffer with him, not for him? That's a little bit confusing, isn't it? Well, once again, let's start with what it doesn't mean. It does not mean that you suffer as Christ suffered for the forgiveness of sins. We know that Jesus suffered on the cross and he died in order to remove the guilt of our sins. He was the propitiation, the wrath-removing sacrifice who paid in full all that was necessary for our sins to be fully forgiven. We do not suffer with Christ in order to get forgiveness of sins. That's actually something that needs to be stressed. Let me tell you two reasons why. There are a lot of people who think, I've suffered so much in this life, God owes me heaven. Ever come across that? Second one is, the Roman Catholic Church says, well, Mary was a co-redemptrix. She suffered the loss of a son as she was watching Jesus die. She suffered for sin, just as Christ did. Therefore, she also paid for our sins. She's a co-redemptrix. And in the 1990s, 2 million Roman Catholics petitioned to Pope John Paul II that Mary be recognized by the Roman Catholic Church as a co-redemptrix. Okay, this is a well-established doctrine. That's why you got churches to Our Lady, whatever, out there, because the emphasis is on Mary also suffering for sin. Jesus alone can suffer for our sins. No one else can. Not Mary and not you. That's also why the doctrine of purgatory is wrong, because what happens in purgatory comes from the word purge. Okay, you go into a fiery place and you get purged so that you can become clean in order to go to heaven. That's not what this verse is talking about. This is not a verse that talks about purgatory, okay? You don't suffer with him in a type of purgatory scenario. Christ's death was sufficient to pay for everything that's necessary for the forgiveness of sin. So Paul is not talking about suffering for the forgiveness of sins. What does he mean then when he says suffering with him? The mystery can be explained when we analyze Paul's own conversion experience. Do you remember Paul was converted in Acts chapter 9? And in Acts chapter 9 verse 4, Jesus appears to him on the Damascus road and he says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Who was Paul persecuting? The church. So why does Jesus say, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" What does that one word reveal about the reality between Christ's relationship to the church? It reveals that we are the body of Christ and he is the head of that body. That we are mystically one with him through union with Christ by the Holy Spirit. We are mystically one with him. This is a wonderful, wonderful teaching, and it's mentioned in several places. Matthew 25 verse 40 says, the parable of the sheep and the goats, "And the king will answer them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me.'" He's talking about the church there. So we are one with Christ, and we suffer with Christ. Now we're beginning to edge towards a little bit of what Paul is trying to teach about our suffering. This is not a figure of speech. This is not hyperbolic speech. We are, in fact, the body of Christ, and Christ is the head. Ephesians 2, verse 22 and 23, if you want a verse just to back that up quickly. And it is this union that ensures that everything that happens to our head happens to us. Christ died, buried, and was resurrected. What does Paul say in Romans 6? We have died, been buried, and resurrected. He has gone up to the right hand of the Father and is exalted in spiritual at the right hand of God. Where are we presently seated? Where is our life hidden right now, according to Colossians 1, verse 1 to 3? With God in Christ. Wherever our head is, that's where we are by virtue of the fact that we're united to him through the Holy Spirit. Now, we're not geographically there, but we are mystically united to him wherever he may be. And likewise, he is united to us. So what we find then is the strange way of speaking where Paul says, when I suffer as Paul, when I suffer as an apostle, when I suffer as a minister, I am doing Christ's sufferings. Listen to Colossians 1 verse 24. Paul saying to the Colossian church, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh, I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions." In my flesh, I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. That sounds like such a terrible statement. We'll explain it in a moment. For the sake of his body, that is the church. So Paul's saying this. I'm an apostle, I'm ministering the gospel, and when I'm suffering, filling up in my flesh what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ as I serve the church. What does he mean? It seems like we're digging ourselves into a bit of a bigger hole here. What does he mean that he fills up in his flesh that which is lacking in the sufferings of Christ? Is there any lack in the sufferings of Christ? Paul, what are you saying? What he's saying is this. All that was necessary for Jesus to pay for our sins, all of that suffering and all of that death is complete. It is finished. Those are the words that Jesus spoke. But what hasn't yet happened? What hasn't yet happened is that word of the gospel, which by which people are called and saved and joined to the body, that word hasn't yet gone out into all the world. And it is those ministers who take that word and going out into all the world, and as they suffer, as the devil wages war against them, as they go out into all the world, as they suffer taking that message out, they're not suffering for the sins of the church, but they're suffering in order that the church might hear and be saved. That's the sufferings that Paul is embracing. That is the suffering with Christ. We're not joining him on the cross. But as an extension of his body, right now, we are continuing to minister as Christ's body, as an extension of Christ's will for his church to be saved. And as we take that word out and as we suffer, we are filling up in our flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. You're suffering with him. You're continuing to serve the church on his behalf as you suffer in taking the message of the gospel out. That's just a profound thought, and I don't want to just stop here and camp here because we've got so much to say, but that is absolutely brain-blowing. Just these ideas of mystical union, but moving on. So this is what Paul says about his own sufferings in 2 Timothy 2 verse 10. He says, "Therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." He knows that he is an extension of Christ's own service to the church, and so he will suffer anything just so that they can hear it. That is suffering with Christ. Because he is wanting to serve his church still. And we are his body. How do you look at your sufferings? Listen, let me imagine you had five things that you had to value above all other things in life. Turn to Philippians chapter 3. Here's the things that everything else is rubbish except for these. Paul says in verse 8 to 11, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection." And here's the surprise. "And may share in his sufferings." Now, we can understand some of the things on this list. I mean, if you had to choose things to put on your list of most important things, you'd want the righteousness that justifies you. Anyone here not want that gift? Okay, we all want the gift of righteousness that justifies. Okay, tick, I want that gift. I want the gift of knowing God. Okay, tick, I want that. But I also want to suffer with Christ. Is that the box that you can tick as well? Is that one of the five things that you count above all other things in life, that you can suffer with Christ as you serve the church? Highest honor. To suffer with Christ. To be an extension. So, for the sake of the elect, I will endure anything, he says. Whew. So, just reminding ourselves of what we've heard over the camp, because we're reflecting on the book of Philippians. To live is Christ. What does that mean? That means to live is to serve the church as Christ. To suffer for the church. To fill up what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ in my flesh for the sake of God's elect. I will endure anything. That's what it means to suffer with him. Profound words and a really, really deep concept that Paul is putting before us. And it is through suffering that the Lord causes his will for the church to prosper. Unless the seed dies and goes into the ground, it cannot bear forth fruit. This is how Paul puts it. Listen to what he says in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 8 to 12, how what he suffers brings life for others. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 8. He's talking about himself as an apostle and a minister of Christ. He says, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus. Always carrying in his body the death of Jesus. What does he mean? I die daily is what he means. As he lays himself down in service for the church. And what's the result? What does God bless? What happens to the seed once it has been sown, died, and gone into the ground? So that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. That through this life, gospel life will go out. The aroma of life and the aroma of death, that people might be saved. He's that rose that gets broken and the aroma of Christ escapes. That's what he's saying happens through his sufferings. Verse 11, for we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. That is suffering with him. And if we suffer with him, are there any comforts that we can expect? 1 Peter 4 verse 12 and 14 tells us that if we suffer with him, the Spirit of grace and glory rests upon us. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. Why isn't it strange? Because every Christian must suffer. But rejoice in so far as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed. Because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Or as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1 verse 5, as he explains his sufferings to the Corinthian church, for as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. Sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Will you enter into the fellowship of his sufferings? Will you endure anything and everything for the sake of God's elect? Do you count it higher? Everything else is rubbish. But that you may share in the fellowship of his sufferings. That you would carry around in your body the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that others might experience life. That is suffering with him. To live is Christ. That is our calling. And I fear we've grown soft. We think about ourselves and not about others. The fellowship of Christ's sufferings is all about serving others. And when it's all about me and my future and my comforts and my joys and me, mine, we are not having any fellowship with Christ's sufferings. But when we are willing to wash the toilets at the church rather than be at a party with the president, then we are entering into the sufferings of Christ, serving the church at cost to self, That is the fellowship of his sufferings. Well, the Bible tells us that this will one day all come to an end. And Romans 8 verse 17 says, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. What lies at the end of this life of service for others? Does it just sort of fizzle out and it was just a tragic life that ended in nothing? Glory. Glory. Now, I'm not going to steal my own fire, so I'm going to leave that one for next week. So, let's conclude. If you are a child of God, you should expect and are called to a life of suffering. Suffering is the path to glory. You don't buy glory with pain, but you can't get to glory apart from pain. It's the road you have to walk. Because if you're a faithful disciple of Jesus Christ, you're an enemy of the devil, you're an enemy of the world, and suffering is inevitable. Have you been misled by modern notions of success and happiness? That if you're a Christian, you have the right to be happy. Well, let me say this: you'll be happiest when you're living like Paul. You know, there he was sitting in prison, chained to a guard, loss of his freedom, and he says to the Philippians, "Rejoice!" Again, I say, rejoice. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Because his joy was not dependent upon his situation. He had a joy in the hope that he had, but he had a joy that God was giving to him, that as he was afflicted, he was also comforted. The Lord is ministering directly to him in the midst of his afflictions. Well, that's the life that we're called to, and it's a glorious life. I found this benediction in 1 Peter 5, and Peter was writing to a church that was just about to suffer extreme persecution, and they had already began to experience the rumblings, the early rumblings of persecution. And he says at the end of his letter, a final encouragement after telling them that they need to endure this trial, words that I think we could all take to heart. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him. Firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish. To him be the dominion forever and ever. And all God's people said, Amen. Let's pray.